May the words I speak and the words we hear be your words of life to us, our God. Amen. Amen. One of the people I like to listen to and to read as I prepare for these sermons is a guy called Matt Skinner at Working Preacher. And in one of the commentaries this week, he talks about how Easter is a time to have our minds blown by the ongoing story of the resurrection, to have our imaginations run wild with the possibilities of what that reign, the reign of God, might look like. I guess that's why Easter is 50 days. It takes a while for us to have our minds blown and to let our imaginations run wild. So here we are, still in Easter. And, well, that's what this reading from Acts is all about. Having our minds blown and letting our imaginations run wild. So, it's about the Greek-speaking deacon Philip. So that means he was a mate of Stephen's, the first martyr. You remember the story? The Greek-speaking members of the early church didn't think they were getting a fair deal from the Aramaic-speaking apostles, the Aramaic-speaking church, and they grumped, and the apostles appointed seven deacons to make sure that they got their fair slice. Philip was one of those seven deacons. And somehow, he ends up on the road south to Gaza, which we all know where Gaza is now. And on that road, he meets an Ethiopian. Now, that doesn't... So, just to note, a few weeks ago, we noted the importance of Thomas for the story of the Indian church, and how all the churches that come out of India trace their whakapapa, their genealogy, back to Thomas. So yesterday we again acknowledged Martoma, Thomas, the founder of that church. For the Sudanese and Ethiopian church, which is also ancient, they look back to this story, to the roots, for the seeds of the gospel being planted in their part of the world. So this is an important story for part of our church. Now, the fact that the writer of Luke Acts, we might call him Luke, says that he's Ethiopian doesn't mean that he came from Ethiopia. In fact, the queen is the queen of Nubia, which is a kind of region which nowadays is in Sudan, Egypt, and kind of has a little bit that goes down into Ethiopia. But it does mean that he was very dark-skinned. So what else do we know about him? Well, in all likelihood, he was a Jew. That's a little mind-blowing. How can you have such an African-looking Jew? Well, when Jerusalem fell, there was quite a number of Jews who went south and down through North Africa into the Ethiopian region and established a life there. And in fact, they say they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And so you can go and see where the Ark of the Covenant is. You're not allowed to see it. Only special people are allowed to see it. But you can see where it is. And today, while we were in Israel, in fact, there were a few riots by Ethiopian Jews who didn't think they were getting a fair shake from the much whiter Western European Jews who are in control of Israel. So they are there. African-looking Jews. He was clearly devout. He'd gone to Israel to worship. He's clearly really, really wealthy. He owns a chariot and a chariot driver, because you can't read a scroll and drive a chariot. And he owns a scroll. Now, most synagogues would have to save hard to even buy one scroll. Here, this man has a scroll of his own while he travels around, which he can sit in his chariot and read. He is also very powerful. He controls the treasury of the Queen of Nubia. In all likelihood, he was also a slave. So hold that together. Wealthy, powerful, slave. And lastly, he was a eunuch, which means he was castrated. Now, in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world, well, particularly in the Greco-Roman world, to be dark-skinned was frowned upon. You were seen as less than. They were a little bit racist. And to be a eunuch in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world was definitely frowned on. You were not a man, so not human. And so there would have been a whole lot of the temple he was not allowed in because he was castrated. So where he went to be devout, well, that's a really good question. Anyway, he and Philip have a conversation, and at the end of the conversation, the eunuch asks, "What is there to prevent me from being baptized right here at this water?" Which the Greco-Roman Jewish Philip should have been thinking, "Oh, where do I begin? There are so many things that should prevent you from being baptized." But his mind has been blown. His imagination is running wild because of his experience of the risen Jesus and being part of that first church. And so he says, "Nothing. Nothing can prevent you from being baptized." Now, a little side note, those of you who know your Bibles well will know that in this story, if you read it along and you're following the verse numbers in the more modern translations, it jumps from verse 36 to verse 38. There is no verse 37. But there is a verse 37 in the King James Version. Why? Well, because modern scholars would suggest that actually Luke did not write verse 37. Some helpful scribe a few hundred years later was reading the story and went, "What do you mean, nothing? There's got to be some parameters about all this baptism stuff." So he helpfully, in the side of the margins, wrote down some things that one should have to do before you can be baptized. And they were then included as verse 37. But the modern scholarship is that is not what Luke wrote when he wrote the story. All Philip said was, "Nothing." That's it. So that's all we have now in our modern translations. I wonder what the story did to those who were hearing it. Those people living in a Greco-Roman world. Those who were Jewish in background. For whom being a eunuch was a huge problem. For whom being black was a huge problem. To have Philip say nothing, to enfold this person as a branch, it would have blown their minds and it would have invited them to let their imaginations run wild. If he can join, who else can? The possibilities are limitless. So with that story and the limitless possibilities of that story, we have our well-known story from John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine and you are the branches." I wonder how you normally read that whole piece that I read earlier. Do you read those words as words of warning? They're certainly often read as warning, or judgment, or encouragement. As I keep saying, when you read passages like this, you have to put them back. You have to put them back into the bigger story of what's happening in John and then the whole story of John. So, where does this fit? This bit fits after, well, we go back a little bit. Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee and they hear that Lazarus is dying, and then Jesus said he's dead, and Jesus says, "I have to go back," and Thomas says, "We will go with you and we will die with you." They know to go back near Jerusalem is dangerous. So they go back, and Jesus doesn't lie low. Jesus pokes the bear. He makes sure that those Jewish authorities are well annoyed with him. And then he gathers his disciples in this room for a last time together, and he washes their feet and he says, "One of you will deny me. And one of you will betray me. One of those I have just washed the feet of." And then he gives this message of encouragement, pastoral care. Imagine what it was like being in that room. With all the tension, all the fear, all the wondering about what was about to happen. And in that situation, he offers this last I am statement. Now, we like to chop up the Bible into chapters and little chunks with little titles on them. Well, none of that was in the original version. In fact, the little titles for each of those sections are put in by the publishers. So they differ where they break it and what those titles are. When these Gospels were first written, they were written to be read in one go. So you would read it from start to finish. So when the people were hearing this last I am statement, they are hearing it having not much earlier heard the other six I am statements, like I am the bread of life, and I am the living water, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of those. So those are held in this last I am statement, I am the true vine. And then Jesus goes on. And this is the only time Jesus goes on. He says, you are the branches. It's the only time there is a you are statement after an I am statement. And it's in the present tense. Not you will be, not you were, but you are the branches right now. One of my great joys in this parish was taking services at Fraser Manor with Trevor Salvey. And he always did the stories, and he always talked about his kiwi fruit orchard and what he was doing in his kiwi fruit orchard. And they loved him, and they loved his stories, and they were really sad when he was no longer well enough to do that, and they got my boring talks. They were never as good as his. And they kept asking me when Trevor was coming back. It's a great vote of confidence. And I learned a lot about kiwi fruit orcharding, listening to all of those talks. He talked about the hard times when he had to cut all his vines out because they had PSA. And then the care he took in grafting new vines to the stumps. His joy and love in working with and looking after those vines. Making sure there was the right amount of dry matter on the ground, the right number of leaves per fruit, the careful pruning to ensure the maximum harvest, cutting out the branches and the leaves with PSA, the branches that were too close, and those that would not produce fruit. And he talked about how those branches needed to be taken away and burnt, because if we just leave them on the ground, there's a chance that they will grow roots and they will start to become a vine of their own, separate from the original vine. So they've got to be got rid of. Now those stories help me with today's image of Jesus being the true vine and we are the branches. And it helps me with the reading from Acts as well. Philip had one or two assumptions pruned before he could say nothing. So, going back to the story in John, in this dark moment of uncertainty, grief, and fear, Jesus offers words of comfort, pastoral care, not words of judgment. Not words, well, there's a little bit of warning in there, but mostly that warning is couched as encouragement, as pastoral care. These are pastoral words for a people about to enter the furnace. Remember that when you read them. Jesus says, remain in me as I remain in you. And think about what that would have done for them, facing what they were about to face. Think about the love and the care that goes with those words, the same kind of love and care that Trevor showed to his own vines. And it shows how they have been lovingly grafted into the story of God's ongoing love for and commitment to this world and to all who lived in it. We too are in a pretty uncertain situation, aren't we? I'm retiring, and honestly, I had no idea what that looks like and what's going to happen after May 26th. So that's a little unsettling. And my identity is tied up with being vicar of the Anglican parish of Gate Park. I will lose that. Who am I on May 27th? I don't know. And it's causing a lot of grief and uncertainty for you, with no priest in charge coming, so there's no one to hand over to. And what does the future beyond that look like, as the bishop has to decide what happens in Tauranga City and Coast, as most of our parishes actually struggle with not quite having enough money? There's a lot of grief, there's a lot of uncertainty. So to us, Jesus says, I am the true vine and you are the branches. To us, Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. So I wonder, how do you experience these words? How do you experience these words at this time? And as you think about that, what assumptions do you need to be pruned of? Just as Philip had to have some of his assumptions pruned. And lastly, how do they invite our imagination to run wild with possibilities? There's some questions, you might have some others. I invite you to turn around and have a conversation for a few minutes. Then we'll see what you thought.